grade 2 and younger, then you can be dismissed. Now, Mrs. Peterson is going to be presenting Psalm 139 to the children. Psalm 139 is a psalm that at some point even David says, this is too much, I can't quite understand it. We'll get there in a second. But Mrs. Peterson and Mr. Peterson too, they're going to present this unattainable knowledge to children. Because even if we can't quite ever grasp it, we can know the truth of it. And so I'm thankful for the Petersons in doing that this week. It's really quite a task, I was talking to Mary about it beforehand, of taking the truth of a scripture and presenting it to somebody, but especially when you're presenting it to somebody who's young and can't necessarily understand all the complexities that an adult can. And so I really appreciate them doing that, and so many of you that you do this ministry week after week of taking a scripture truth that we're going to discuss together here, and you bring it to the kids at their level there. Thank you for that. I also, I'm going to put in a shameless plug. If that's something that you think God may have gifted you in, then you should talk to Mary, because I know she would appreciate more volunteers helping in that way. And before you write me off as no way, consider this. There is a certain rich blessing and unique blessing for those who prepare to teach God's word, because you have to know it and meditate on it in a way deeper than you can ever present it. So consider it. Maybe it's for your own benefit that you need to teach children, or maybe it's not children, but consider that how God might use your knowledge of his word and your gifts. Let's, before we consider Psalm 139, let's pray together. Lord, already we are, our hearts are filled with these truths that we have sung. They're preparing us for the truths we're going to read here and consider. You are all-powerful God, and yet you are Father God who holds us. That is a thought that truly we can't fully grasp. But at the same time, we do understand that. We know it. And so as we read it here, as we consider it, I pray that you would deepen the value of that truth for our hearts, that we would come to understand it and appreciate it more fully than we already do. I pray that you would guard us from so many different pitfalls that we can fall into this morning. Lord, you have warned us in your word that we will tend to bend our ear to things we want to hear and turn ourselves away from things we don't like. But Lord, you've called us to turn ourselves toward truth and to turn ourselves away from lies and harmful things. And so I pray that that would be our response to your word today, that we could incline our ear to your word and that you would through that shape us and transform us, that your spirit would work through his inspired word, your inspired word, and work in our hearts. Lord, that you have made alive in Christ. And now you are working into shape and fashion into the image of your son. And so we pray for that work today. I pray for any here today where that's not the reality. They don't have alive and awakened hearts to this truth. I pray that you would do that. Through this word, do your marvelous regenerating work to bring truth to blind eyes, to bring realities of your word to cold hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would awaken us and give life through your word today. Shape my words, Lord, as I speak this. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Psalm 139, so you can turn there. And as you're getting there, I want to just spend a second thinking about the idea of being known. We are people who have two different sides of things in us regarding that. We long to be known by people. And we absolutely fear being known by people. Isn't that true? We long to be known because in being known there is belonging and acceptance. When you're with somebody who knows you well, you can speak freely and they understand what you mean even if maybe you don't word it the best way. Love toward you, if you're known by that person, can be very specific. You think of that perfect birthday gift that somebody got you one time, and it's like, you know me because nobody else would know to give this to me. And it is the perfect thing. Thank you. And there's love communicated in a very specific way. Or maybe, I remember growing up, we would go up north fishing and sometimes go into a small town diner. And as you walk in, it's clear you're the one nobody knows. But they all know each other so well. And when Harry walks in, they already know what he wants and they're getting it on his table already. That kind of being known. There's a certain community even, welcome. I hope that's true here, by the way. But there's also this contrasting side, this idea that we fear being known. Because let's be a little bit more honest about life. Not always does being known come with belonging and acceptance. We fear it because it comes with vulnerability. People could impose on me their expectations of what I should do or how I should be. They might use me because they know me. Or rather than acceptance, they distance themselves from me because they know me. What if they really knew me? Now I fear if you actually knew who I really am, you wouldn't want to be with me. I think there's some degree of that in all of us as people. And the world of smartphones and social media has heightened the positives and the negatives of both of those, right? We can be known very quickly for our positives when we put out our different social media ways of saying all the positive things about us. And when our bitter friend wants to do the opposite of that, they can make our ugly side of us known very quickly to a lot of people. And so really in this age, you see relationships damaged and fractured, as well as helped, I think, to some degree by these social media. And it really enters into this idea of we long to be known, so we put ourselves out there on these platforms. And we fear being known because we've been hurt on these different platforms. Fearing what we long for makes us very complicated people. And consider that same truth. I've been kind of playing with the idea of our interpersonal human relationships, but consider that truth in our relationship with God. There is some part in us that longs to be known by God. And there is some part in us that fears being known by God. Our longing to be known and our fear of being known by God complicate our relationship with him. David writes a psalm here that we're going to consider this morning that is a meditation on how God relates to his children. And so what David is going to do is he's going to meditate on grand truths, how they apply very personally and uniquely to him as an individual. And by the way, I just want to make a side note here about meditation and contemplation. We're not good at that as Americans. It takes too much time. It takes too much quiet. And we prefer the noisy busy as a culture. I'm not saying we're all always that way, but just consider this example of David contemplating the nature of God. And here's this more specific thing even. Sometime, do what he's doing here where he takes this attribute of God and this attribute, and what is it like that he is both of those simultaneously, or all four of these simultaneously? Take time to contemplate the complex nature of God, and you will be blessed by it. We're going to be blessed by David's meditation on the complex nature of God this morning. Because what we're going to do as we consider the Lord with David in this psalm, what we will see is just how glorious he is and yet how personal he is. So let's start reading Psalm 139 as we consider the Lord, glorious yet personal. Psalm 139 verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And here he sets the stage for the rest of the text, really. He is a God who knows us by searching. Think about that. When you are searching something, you are intentionally discovering that thing. Your focus is on that thing. That's the kind of knowledge that God has toward us, a personal and searching knowledge. You see, he's taking this concept we often call the omniscience of God. God is omniscient. He knows all things. That's what that simply means. God knows everything. But he's taking that attribute and he's saying, how does that specifically apply to me? Do you see that? You have searched me and known me. Really, in the scriptures, singular pronouns are more rare than plural ones. So when you come across a text where it's singular, you're in the more unusual text. Now, in the Psalms, it's more common than in other places. The Psalms tend to be very personal. But still, we need to look at that and say, here is a unique time when David is considering the grand God and his unique relationship with each of his children. You see, he's not looking at how does this nation relate to that nation, because God does know that. And he knows about the closed-door meeting between this leader and that leader. He knows what weather pattern is going to come through this area this week and through that nation in this other place. He knows all the details of what we might consider the big things. But that's not where he's applying this omniscience in this text. He's saying, how does that relate to me? He knows each one of us. So let's continue reading in this concept. He really fills out this idea of personal knowledge. You know my sitting down and my rising up. I mean, the very simple life habits that I have of when I stand up from the couch and when I sit back down on it. When I get up to do something or when I sit down to rest. You know all of those things about me. You understand my thought afar off. If only we could anticipate our own thoughts, how much trouble we would save ourselves. But God knows those thoughts that are going to come into his children's mind. Well, that's a scary thing. You ever thought something that you would be horrified if anybody knew you thought it? God knew you thought it. You comprehend my path. So when I'm going out, the lifestyle that I'm choosing, the things that I go about and do, when I lie down, you're acquainted with all my ways. Every part of my day, from the time I wake up through the things that I do and then come back and lie down again. In fact, there's not even a word on my tongue before it exits my mouth, but you, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. He knows each word, as he later says, when Jesus comes, he says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So God, when he knows the word before it comes, he understands my very soul, of who I really am on the inside. And we could repeat the words of the psalm we looked at a couple weeks ago, Psalm 130, verse 3. O Lord, if you marked iniquity, who could stand? You know, in our justice system, you stand in court and somebody has to prove that you did something. Demonstrate by evidence. And God says, I know your thought. I know the very word before it came out of your mouth. And maybe you've noticed this. I'm presenting this in the sense of, does that intimidate you a little bit that God knows those things? But I also want to admit this. That's actually not the tone that David had in contemplating this, because we get that in verse 5. We understand the tone. What does it mean to you, David? How do you understand God's knowledge of every word and every thought and every life pattern and everything you do? How does God act towards you in that way? Look at verse 5. He says, you have hedged me behind and before. How does God use his intimate knowledge of every detail of my thoughts and my words, my very heart, everything about me? How does he use it? He hedges me in. He protects me. Behind and before. And you lay your hand upon me. The God who knows that awful thought that you had is going to use his knowledge of that thought to protect you, his child. I wonder how many thoughts he has protected me from carrying out, as he knew that thought afar off. Or how many thoughts he knew where it would lead, but let me take the path into the consequences so that it would draw me back to him. That's the idea. He is going to use that knowledge for my good, to protect me. And then the second half of the verse, to lay your hand upon me. This idea of the blessing of a father, laying his hand on his child. He's going to use his knowledge of us to protect and to bless. But think about this. There's other texts that talk about his knowledge with a much more negative result. God knows things, and he uses it to judge and punish. You know, Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways. What you have done, you will give account for, is what he's saying there. According to the fruit of his doings, we will be held accountable before God for what we do, every detail of it, and he knows every detail of it. That's Jeremiah. And then Psalm 1, it concludes this way, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. He's going to use his knowledge of our evil to judge us. So how is it that David comes to this psalm and very positively speaks of God's knowledge of him, the intimate knowledge of even his very sins, and yet say positively, he's going to protect me and he's going to bless me? How is it that I can find myself on that side of this knowledge rather than the punishment side of this knowledge? In that sense, the favor of God when he knows me rather than the judgment of God when he knows me. Because those are the two options that the scriptures present. We are known by God, and he uses that knowledge for our advantage, or he knows us, and therefore he uses that to punish us for our deeds. It's presented like that many times throughout many passages of scripture. And the answer comes down to this. Isaiah 55:6-7 is what I'm going to read here. He says this, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Listen to this. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. The ways that God knows, the thoughts that God knows, if they're wicked, if they're evil, forsake them. Turn away from those. And return to the Lord, and he will have mercy. That's how we are on the favor side of God's knowledge rather than the judgment side of God's knowledge. We turn away from our sin and we turn to the Lord. He will have mercy, it says. We turn to our God and he will abundantly pardon. He doesn't ignore our sin. He pardons it. He forgives it. He looks straight at it and says, I forgive every detail of everything I know about that person. David looked to the Lord, and the Lord looked at him and said, I pardon every detail of every sin that you ever committed, and so I use my knowledge of you, David, to protect you, to bless you. I want to be careful to set out that distinction between the Lord's favor and the Lord's judgment, because we're not all in the place of Psalm 139 where we can say, therefore he uses every detailed knowledge of me for my benefit. That's not true of every person. It's only true of those who have turned away and said, Lord, I confess my sin and I put my trust in you. And then he says, I am for you. You are mine. And he will only do for us what is good. That's what he assures us of that. You can know that he will do what is good for those that are his children. That's why we can boldly come just as I am without one plea. I don't have to try to make myself look good before God. He already knows who I really am. I don't come with any plea except this, that the blood of Christ was shed for me. Here's another passage. How do we go from the judgment that we deserve to the favor that we don't? Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what it says, while we're still sinners. And so we can sing again in the second verse of that same hymn, just as I am, waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot. I don't first clean myself up and then come to him. No, I don't wait to rid my soul of one dark blot, but I come to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot. O Lamb of God, I come. I urge you today to put your faith in this God who knows you intimately and would love to use that knowledge to bless you. But he will use that knowledge to judge you if you have never been forgiven. If you have never had your sin payment dealt with, You must have your sin payment dealt with. Jesus paid a sufficient price for your sin. And if you will trust in him, it's paid for. And then you can say with the psalmist, you use your knowledge to hedge me behind and before. You use your knowledge to lay your hand of blessing on me. If you're God's child, hear the reassurance of that, because your heart will doubt that. When you face difficult circumstances, when your feelings start to tell your heart what to believe, it will start to tell you that he isn't out for your good. This thing is bad. But you can know reassurance from the Lord that his children, he is here to protect and bless. And David says in verse 6 then, as a conclusion to that, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. He's trying to meditate on it, and he's like, I can't get there. I cannot get there. Let's look at the next section. Now he transitions to another glorious attribute of God. Where can I go from your spirit? And where can I flee from your presence? Do you hear in that the temptation David is wrestling with of, so when he knows me that well, and I know, and this is what we're going to say here, he is omnipresent, he is everywhere. There is some temptation in me to avoid that, to flee that kind of knowledge, that kind of presence. He's like, it would be pointless. I can't anyway. I cannot flee from your presence. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the grave, that would be a good translation of that word, the place of death, behold, you are there. You're with me in the heights and in the depths. I cannot flee from you. He knows us, and he is with us. Let me keep reading. If I take the wings of the morning, so you think of that as like the far eastern edges of what he could understand, the wings of the morning, and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, and here if you think about where he is in Israel, that's the western sky. So if I go from the furthest east to the furthest west, even there your hand, what does he do with his presence? Remember how he responded to his knowledge of us? What about this omnipresence? How does God act because of his omnipresence for us? He says he's going to use that omnipresence to lead me. Even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. He leads and holds us. His benevolent hand on his children. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. There's nothing that can shroud me from the all-seeing eye and the all-present God. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. And again, I hear in this torn between, like, there's this temptation to, like, flee and avoid that kind of all-seeing, penetrating knowledge of God. But he's saying, at the end of the day, no, it's good. It leads me and it holds me. I hear words like fleeing and going and hiding. But at the end of the day, he's not hiding. He's finding comfort in the leading hand and the holding hands of God. Are you ever tempted to recoil from God? It's human to have that temptation. It's a fearful thing that he would know every detail of us, that he would be present in every moment of my life. And we're tempted to recoil from it. But if you're his child, let me reassure you that he is there with you to lead you. He's there with benevolence. He is there to hold you. And those words are not the words I look to necessarily when everything's going great. You don't get a lot of details on what David is dealing with here, right? But I get the hints throughout the text. He was going through something hard. There's even a stronger hint later in the text. But I think this is one of those moments. He is finding reassurance that God is leading me even here, and God is holding me even here. The presence of our God in our life. Sometimes we look at it more like the critical oversight of a hovering inspector with his checkboard. You know, and so God is with me all the time, kind of looking over my shoulder, and he's saying, did he do that right? Did that one right? Okay. Oh, no, wrong, right, wrong. Now, I don't want to give the impression that we don't give account for the things we do, right and wrong. We certainly do. But that is not the heart of our God toward us, to catch us in the wrongs and try to trip us up. He is there with us to lead us. It would be more like the kind shepherd-type presence of saying, don't step over here. Here's my rod to kind of guard you from that precipice or this thorn bush. Romans 8 says it this way, Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? He is with us because he is for us. Nothing communicates that more clearly than Jesus coming as a human and living among us. The incarnation of Jesus Christ. He became a man. God, this God that David is describing and could not possibly have understood the glory that would come when Jesus showed up. But he is sharing with us the character of a God where the climax of that character is demonstrated when God comes to be with us. When God came, he says, I didn't come to judge the earth. I came to provide the rescue. And he said it another way. That was John 3, but he said it another way in Luke. He said, I came to seek and to save the lost. Came to seek and save us. Never have the always present characteristic and the all knowledgeable characteristic been applied with more love than in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. You could say it this way, there's never been a gift more perfect. It suited us exactly that we needed a Savior, not just one high in the sky, but one who would live in the dirt with us. Die the death we could never die. Or we would die it for eternity. And then come back to life with a resurrection we could never have the power to do. Jesus did that because he's the God we can't flee from. He's the God who in every detail of life leads us and holds us. I want to look at the next verse now. Look in verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me, and actually I want to just make a note there. Covered can be translated that way. I think it's better in this context, either knitted together or wove. It's that word for like actually weaving something together. He wove me together in my mother's womb. You are not just an accident of nature. You're not a God, well, he made the first humans, but everything after that has just been physical reproduction. I guess there's some sense in which that's true. But it is very intimately, carefully overseen by God who knits us together in the very womb of our mother. So we're transitioning from initially the all-knowing God to the all-present God, and now to the God who acts to carry out his sovereign rule to the very details of who we are. He made us. For example, that's what he's talking about here in verse 13. He made us. He didn't make humanity only. He made you and me. And David, and every individual. And David breaks out in praise. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. The idea of, that's amazing that God could do that, fearfully, wonderfully. It causes wonder and awe in me that God would make me the way I am. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My very frame was not hidden from you. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. I think here he actually is talking about the physical reproduction. When a child is formed in the womb of a woman, you know my frame. I was not hidden from you even there. God made each of us uniquely. Tonight, I want to take a few minutes to consider some of the implications this has for our ethics and our morals, some of the things that our culture has absolutely lost. If we believe that God made every individual with personal care, every individual is valuable. Because God made that individual the way he chose to. He designed that individual. I want to talk about some of the implications of that. That means born or unborn, that child is God's creation. Healthy or unhealthy, humans youthful or aging, male or female, every ability and disability, every ethnicity and nationality. And I could go on and on of different examples, but each and every individual is a unique and marvelous creation of God. Each of us was carefully planned and woven together to be the individual God designed us to be. Who am I? I am who God made me to be. We'll talk about this later tonight, so I'm just going to make the statement. Abortion is murder. Euthanasia is murder. Because God wove that child in the very womb of his or her mother. We'll talk about other texts that demonstrate that. This text makes it so clear. I don't mean to say by that either that people who make sinful choices have no hope. Maybe there are some in this very room who were part of a decision to abort a child. There is great hope for you in Christ through the forgiveness offered in Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that more tonight. But let's keep going. Verse 16 takes the, not just created us, but listen to this. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written. What's this they? What was written? The days fashioned for me. God has written out the very story of my life in his book. He planned out the details of your life. Did anything happen this week to you that you're like, that wasn't supposed to happen? I say that every day, I think. But frankly, there's some truth to that, right? But there is no truth to that. God knew every detail of every part of your life, and it's written into your book, and you can walk with assurance through the hardest of paths because you know God wrote that for you, and he knows you're going through that, and he is with you going through that, and he is holding you and leading you. That's what David is saying in this psalm. And when we go through hard stuff, he's going to talk about some hard stuff in a minute. We need that assurance that this isn't an accident coming from God. He planned this out. He not only planned it, past tense, he directs it, present tense, ongoing direction of my life. And somehow, miraculously, in that, I can make decisions that go against him, and he is still sovereign over even that. And I don't understand how that works together. But the Bible says both that I can make decisions that displease God and that God is sovereign over every detail of my life. God planned and directs each of our lives. Can I pause right here and just gather together some implications that I've hinted at, but we haven't focused on? Because the focus of this text is what does this say about God? And rightly, that's where we needed to focus. But there are implications about that that says, so therefore, who am I? This has a huge impact on who I am as an individual. And I want to say things like this. I am known perfectly and lovingly by my Creator. That is part of who I am. I am protected and blessed. I am led and held. And I want you to hear this ring in your head, not because I'm saying it, but because this is what the text says. I am a masterful creation. You hear that, you saying it to yourself. You are a masterful creation of God. Valuable because of the very person you are. You are cherished by your maker. I am cherished by my maker. And not as if my maker makes him something lesser. The maker cherishes me. He treasures me as someone he wove together. My life has been planned and is being directed down to the very smallest details by the God who knows everything and is everywhere and determines everything. We live in a, what I would call a therapeutic culture. And there is so much I disagree with in the mindset of a therapeutic culture, but there is something they get right. We need affirmation. And here in this psalm are the very affirmations our soul needs. Things like, God knows me. He made me. I am who he designed me to be, and I am on a course of life that he is directing. The problem is that our world, our therapeutic culture, comes from a worldview that rejects so many of them, reject the truth of this scripture, and so we end up affirming things that are harmful. And we take these blessed truths, like I am created by God, and we turn that into some kind of harmful reality. That's how our world would teach it. But I would say this, let's not react so much to our therapeutic culture that teaches us to affirm, so much that we say, no, we shouldn't affirm. That's the wrong conclusion to fall on. But to say this, we must affirm the realities, the truths of God's word. Let's affirm to people how valuable they are as God's creation, as God designed them to be, in the gender that God made them, in the abilities or disabilities that God assigned them when they were born. There is an assignment at birth, and it's from God, the maker and authority of the universe. Affirm these truths. Here is a passage that informs our worldview. And notice how David responds to these truths. Verse 17, how precious also are your thoughts toward me. That toward me, that idea is like, your thoughts as you think about me, oh Lord, how precious it is to know that you consider me like that. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. Again, it's too high, I cannot attain it, it sounds like from verse 6. And when I awake, I am with you. Wherever I go, I am with you. I think what he's saying there's a few different ways to understand that, but I think he's saying, I'm coming out of my contemplation of all that you are, Lord, and I realize that you, this one I've just been considering, you're with me. It could mean like literally he fell asleep and now he's waking up. It could mean he's talking about he's considering when he dies, even when he raises again in the afterlife, he's going to be with God. That it could be those things. It's hard to understand necessarily specifically that word awake. But now what he's going to do is turn from the contemplation of God and his character and tell us his response to this character of God. So God's glory calls for a response. The rest of this psalm shares with us David's response to this meditation. And here we get a little hint at the circumstances that drove his meditation. I believe that he was seeking comfort from the Lord because of opposition that he was facing. And I get that from verses 19 to 22. Because he comes down, as Derek Kidner puts it, he comes down from the glorious clouds of meditating on God, and as he descends back into earth, he's horrified by the people that would oppose God. And he says this, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And actually in the Hebrew, it's those who detest you, O Lord, those I hate. Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect or a complete hatred. I count them my enemies. How many of you saw that coming? If you haven't read this before, I hope you have read this psalm before, but like, well, how did we get from where we were to here? So offer a couple thoughts. Again, I want to return to this evening. But I think as the transition here, I think is he's dealing with opposition in his life. He's dealing with people who hate God and are causing difficulty for David. And as David wrestles through this, he's reassuring himself by way of God's character. God, I can even go through this difficulty, this opposition against me. These people that hate you also hate me. I can deal with this because you know about it. You are directing all the steps of my life. And so when I come back from contemplating who you are, it renews my loyalty to you against your enemies. These ones who are opposing me and demeaning me, Lord, they're actually opposing you, and I join you on your side. In that sense, may his glory own our loyalty. You see, when we face difficult things, it's a temptation to let our heart's loyalty be turned aside to something else. Sometimes to the very voices that would say to us, no, you're not valuable. You're messed up. Honestly, the thing we could say to that is, yeah, that's true. But God made me. I'm working hard to become more like him, and I have messed up things, but I am valuable. You can't touch that part of it. I am absolutely valuable. I think as David wrestles in these interactions, he's saying, Lord, I line myself up with you. When we treasure the careful and personal omniscience of God and the careful and personal omnipresence and providence of God, he will own our loyalty. Now, I admit that doesn't necessarily answer all my unsettled feelings when I read this text, because it says, I hate them, I loathe them, I hate them with a perfect hatred, I count them my enemies. I'm uncomfortable with these words. So is there more, Pastor, that you could give us to help understand why would he respond so vehemently? And again, I'd like to return to this question tonight if you want to, but here's a quick answer. This is righteous hatred, the sense in which hatred that is carried out rightly toward the right people. Hatred could be defined this way, and we see it in verse 22 this way. Hate is regarding or treating someone as an enemy. Okay? And here's a thing that I think corrects our thinking on this to make it righteous hatred rather than sinful hatred. Because isn't it true right away we think of like a maliciousness, a vindictiveness, a spite that we would have towards somebody that we hate? I would say this, we think of love and hate as opposites. And the Bible doesn't treat them as opposites. And here's two reasons I know that. Because for one thing, the Bible tells us that God loves the world, all people in the world. And yet, it also says that he hates people. So look at John 3:16, Romans 5:8 that I read earlier. He loves us while we're still sinners, it says in Romans 5:8. And yet it says in Psalm 5:5 that he hates the wicked. And then in Psalm 11:6 it says that he hates them with his whole soul. So God loves everyone, and yet there are some that he hates. So those are not opposites as we would have them in our culture. And another piece, another argument for that is this. Jesus calls us to love our enemies. So the very people that David is saying he hates, he also is called by the Lord to love. And so if we are carrying out our duty as Christians, as we ought to love those we hate. And when, by hate, we need to remove the malicious, vindictive ideas and think of this, those we oppose because they oppose God. And if they speak out against God, I'm going to speak out against them. But I am not going to do it with a malicious intent to harm. I hope this truth actually wins them. I hope this truth is spoken gently and with respect. 1 Peter 3. So we need to love those we hate. We need to love those we oppose. I think this is the idea that David is talking about here. Because of our sinful bent, we struggle to understand a hatred that is righteous. I think that's why we struggle with texts like this. We can talk more about that tonight. I'm going to move on. But where he finishes the psalm, his conclusion as he contemplates God's caring knowledge of us, he says this, "Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." David opens himself up to God. He invites God to know him. That's not because, well, God doesn't know him, and when he invites him, now he can know him. No, this is David's posture toward this God saying, you know me, I long to be known by you. It's hard for me, I feel vulnerable, this is risky to me, but I'm saying you're trustworthy. Who you are makes it worth me opening myself up to you. And I'll just put it this way. May his glory transform us. We are going to invite the transforming work of God. If that's painful, Lord, I trust you, so be it. If I take this next step, it's going to cost me, Lord. And I'm willing to do that because I trust you that you're going to guide that step. We long for what we fear. We are seeking what we would naturally recoil from. And in it, we find the joy and security of a God who loves us in spite of our anxieties and insecurities. Notice how David's different responses throughout the psalm included temptation to flee and hide, but also here where he says, I open myself up, search me and know me. We need that posture toward God. It takes enormous trust to go under the knife of a surgeon. But David concludes that if this surgeon is so knowledgeable and caring and sovereign to lead and hold and bless and protect and plan and direct, If that's my surgeon, then he's exactly the one I want performing the surgery on me. Because I need it. I need him to work in me. And I don't want anyone else holding that knife. May he be the one searching me and knowing me. We can be confident that we will come out of surgery changed for good when he is our surgeon. Rather than fearing the penetrating knowledge and presence and providence of the Lord, we can trust his benevolent intentions and invite his kind hand to transform us and lead us. It will hurt. At times. It will be a comfort many other times. But even in the hurt, we can say with David in Psalm 23 that I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff. These things that cause pain, they demonstrate to me that you care for me. God knows you. He cares for you. When your circumstances lead you to believe something else, when your feelings tell you something else, turn in faith to the all-knowing, all-present, infinitely caring God, because he's worthy of that risky trust. Those are truths we must affirm. And maybe you're here today and you have a posture toward God that's different than David's conclusion here. Search me and know me, God. I'm open to your working in my life. Then I would encourage you to confess that to him. Confess your posture. Maybe you lean on your own understanding, lean away from him. It happens at least once a day or 1,000. Or maybe we've allowed a warped view of God to influence our relationship with him. Maybe you doubt his goodness. Or maybe you doubt his involvement. Is he really involved in all these details? Or his wisdom in carrying out this plan? Or maybe you need to confess fleeing from him when you should be drawing near. Or grumbling when you should praise. Fearing when you should trust. Seeking only comfort when what we need is his transforming surgeon's knife. Or maybe you came here today with a dull heart, bored with the things of God, and this text has awakened a wonder in you. That's God? Then confess your dull heart and lean in on that praise. That's something God does in your heart. Or you're saying, I wish that was happening. I came in dull and I still feel dull after hearing this. Well, then confess that to him and seek him. Say, Lord, search me and know me. Awaken my heart to these truths. If you can consider truths like this and it doesn't awaken any affection in your heart for the Lord, turn to him. He can do that work in you, and only he can do that work. Essentially, what I'm saying is, can simply be said this way. Confess on the one hand your awe and your faith in God, and confess on the other hand your weakness and sin. Take a moment right now. We're going to just pause. Let's not leave this room without confronting our own hearts in relation to this truth. Lord, we simply ask for your Spirit's work of embedding this truth into our souls to transform us from one degree of glory to the next so that we become more and more like your Son, so that we welcome the identity that you have said we are and welcome the transforming work you're doing to make us who you said you want to see us become. Give us a humility that acknowledges your supremacy. Give us faith that leans and depends on your sufficiency in contrast with our insufficiency. And yet at the same time, Lord, give us a confidence in our value, our worth, as you've declared it. And I pray that that would mark not only how we regard ourselves, how we regard our relationship with you, and also how we regard the people that you have sent us to in our lives, our very families, our friends, our neighbors. Lord, may we look at people with these kind of eyes, compassionate of the struggle that we also face, but Lord, also firm on truth, standing in loyalty with you, not caving on the realities that you've declared in your word, but also compassionately opening up relationship with people and opening ourselves to you ultimately, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.